1 Corinthians 10. Read along with me, starting in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians, by the way, after the book of Romans, before the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. God's word says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians was written, just to get us all up to speed here, to the church in Corinth in about 55 AD by the Apostle Paul, a couple years after he had planted the church. Corinth was a town in southern Greece. It was a port town. It was an ancient Hollywood. You could do anything, get anything. A very colorful town. When you would stand in downtown Corinth and look up behind you on a big hill was the temple to Aphrodite. And in that temple lived 1,000 temple prostitutes who their religious services were to come down in the town in the evening and offer their service to men, women, whoever was interested. And this is the type of town that Corinth was back in the day. And so this church that was planted there was first-generation Christian church. Of course, it was a hip town, young believers. No one had been saved for probably more than like 3 to 5 years. So you have a lot of new Christians, people struggling with a lot of sin, just like we all do. But there were also many who were giving Paul an attitude in a letter which they wrote to him that solicited 1 Corinthians. And they were saying this kind of thing, like, you know, Paul, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but their lives hasn't changed much. There wasn't evidence of the gospel in their lives. It was more a profession rather than a heart change. So Paul is calling them out on how they're living, and they're like, "Hey, man, relax. Okay? We were baptized, Paul. You know, we prayed the prayer. We've heard the Bible stories. We've sat in a pew and been to church. Don't tell us. We know. Heard your teaching. Just relax, Paul. God is a forgiving God. Don't try to be all telling us what to do. And, you know, just God is love, right, Paul? So just chill." So Paul responds with this section here in chapter 10. And it's a lesson on overconfidence and trusting yourself. Part 1 was last week. And so this is what he does. He says, "Okay, guys, because I love you, I want to warn you. You're being like the Israelites back in 1500 BC in the wilderness, who also had experienced God and seen miracles from God. And it seemed like the favor of God was upon them. And it seemed like, you know, God was sort of their God and no one else's God. But they too disobeyed and fell, like we saw last week. The whole generation that came out of Egypt in 1500 BC died. None of them got to see the promised land, but two, Joshua and Caleb." So Paul says, you're being like them. And Paul says, "Because I love you, I'm warning you to take heed. Don't trust in some sitting in a pew every Sunday, you know, because you've been to youth group or sang some songs. Be careful. Be careful. There needs to be a changed life behind your profession." So Paul says, "I love you, and so I'm warning you." And he gives a warning from the Old Testament. And here's what we're going to do. Three times in this passage, look at verse 6 really quick. Three times Paul says that the Old Testament history was recorded in the Bible as examples. Look at verse 6. These things happen as an example. Look at verse 11. These things happen to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. We too are a New Testament people sitting under the Word of God like the Corinthians. And so we're going to learn. We're going to park on one of the examples that Paul highlights in verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a day. Paul is referencing many instances from that history recorded that were recorded in the book of Numbers. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn back to one of these instances, to Numbers 25. Go ahead and turn there. Back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. To Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. A critical book to study, the book of Numbers. Don't let people say, oh, well, I skipped over that portion of the Old Testament. This is a critical portion of the Bible to know. If it wasn't so, God wouldn't have preserved it, right? Numbers documents the history of what happened after the Israelites came out of Egypt in 1500 BC. And it's interesting, what it does is Numbers documents two different years. Okay, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers documents the second year and the 40th year. Those two only. The first was covered in Exodus and Leviticus. The second here, and the 40th, which is the last year. And I believe God does that strategically. Second and the 40th year. Now, a couple of key things here. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he assumed a few things. Number one, the Corinthians, though they're a New Testament people, had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Because he just boom, boom, hits four Old Testament instances, assuming, you know, okay, don't be like this, this, and this, assuming they understood and knew the stories of the Old Testament, even though they'd only been Christians for 3 to 5 years. Okay, so this is why we're going to step back and make sure we too are familiar with it. Okay, keep in mind, the Corinth church, they came from pagan backgrounds. They didn't grow up hearing Awana stories, you know, mom and dad reading the Old Testament to them when they were kids. They learned this from Paul in 3 to 5 years. Also, Paul assumes that the Old Testament is critical for the New Testament people. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said this happened as examples and so on. And I would say the Old Testament is critical to know as a side note here, guys. It will boost and fire your love for God, your understanding of the gospel, what Jesus was doing, why he came. It's critical to know the Old Testament. As a reminder, too, just we hear a lot of times, you know, oh, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. Absolutely a total misreading and misunderstanding of the Bible. Not true at all. Okay, God has not changed. The God in the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Speaking of wrath, read like in the New Testament, like Acts 5, Matthew 25, the book of Revelation. There's quite a bit of wrath in the New Testament as well. Okay, so it's a consistent message. The problem of the Old Testament, and this passage highlights this, is not that God is a wrathful meanie. That's not the issue in the Old Testament. But the problem with the Old Testament is, how can God be so merciful and gracious as he is in the Old Testament and still be a God of justice? Because it almost seems like when you read the Old Testament, and we studied this when we studied Jonah last summer, that it seems like God's a divine pushover almost. Because he starts out saying, like, okay, if you sin, the wages of sin are death. So God starts out saying in the law, in the Old Testament, but all these people sin, and a lot don't die. A lot get away with it. A lot don't experience punishment right away. So it's like, wait a second. There's all these people living these sinful lives in Numbers and in Kings and so on, but they don't die. God seems like a big pushover, actually. Almost. In the Old Testament. That's the problem of the Old Testament. If God is a God of justice, is God like a big grandpa then who just kind of forgets and overlooks things? He can't uphold justice? How can God be so merciful in the Old Testament? That's the problem that we face, and that is emphatically the case in Numbers chapter 25, the tension between justice and mercy and the holiness of God. Well, first going to study the story, then we'll go through the entire thing and make application at the end. And the main point of tonight's message is this. Go ahead and put it up. Though our sin against God, we put that up there real quick on the overhead. It should be in your bulletin as well. Though our sin against God has earned punishment, He is eager to show mercy to all who humble themselves before Him. It's the main idea. He is eager to show mercy. So, Numbers 25, here we go. Here's the setting, right? 40 years traveling through the wilderness, God's people, somewhere between East Egypt and modern-day Israel. They're in the 40th year in the desert, about to enter the land they had always heard about, the Canaanites, flowing with milk and honey. I can't wait to get there from being in the desert. Okay, the older generation had died off. That same generation who had seen all the miracles. The whole Nile River turned to blood. The seas parted. And 2 days later, they're complaining against God. And we learned from last week that they were never really saved. It was the issue. They never had been converted to God and put faith in God. It was all outward. And I want to pause and say that that could be the case with some of you here today. In a room of this size, it's possible that some of us are not really saved. That we, you know, maybe we prayed a prayer and have gone to church. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home even, maybe we didn't. But have you really been transformed by the gospel? Is Jesus actually transforming you to where you can look back month after month after month and it's like, man, Jesus is doing something in my life. It ain't easy. It ain't me. I don't deserve it. But there's a transformation happening. That's evidence that you're saved, that you know Christ. It's a free gift. And be sure that you're saved, that you know Jesus. He is so kind and loving. We'll talk more about that towards the end. In the meantime, so many of those who were in the desert, they were now the next generation just about to enter the land. And in Numbers 23 and 24, just before this, to set the context, there was this guy, Balaam, who was jealous of Israel. Like, oh, these are the people of God. They get all the miracles and privileges. So he tries to pronounce a curse on them. It does not work. So what he does is he comes at the leaders of the Moabites. The Moab was a country just east of the Dead Sea in the Middle East at that time. And says, here's what you need to do to the Israelites. Don't go to war with them. That's just too open and easy. Don't try to kill them. Instead, defeat them another way. Don't kill them. Defeat them with their pleasures. What they so want. This is what their weak spot is, Balaam told them to Moabites. And they're jealous of him. So here's what happened. Look at verse 1. Numbers 25, verse 1. Read with me. While Israel remained at Shittim, this is the area of Moab, just east of the Dead Sea, the people began to play the harlot. If you have the ESV, it says the people begin to whore themselves with the daughters of Moab. So it happens. The Israelite guys are intermingling with the Moabite ladies. Oh, new country, new girls, new fun, new interesting things happening here. Kind of exciting, some new sin. And this just was not a few individuals. This is the people. Somewhere around 600,000 men were in the nation of Israel at the time. And so this could have been a fraction, maybe 100,000, maybe more. And look what happens, verse 2. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. One of the gods of Moab was Chemosh. The Moabites had a whacked religion. It was whacked. They sacrificed kids. They had fertility cults going on. All kinds of things. And back from Exodus 20, right? This is a major violation of the first commandment. Worship God alone. The God who had rescued them from Egypt. The God to whom they had prayed, God, please take us out of Egypt, out from under this oppression. God does. He takes care of them miraculously for 4 decades. And again, They spit in his face and say, yeah, God, we know you did all that, but there's some fun stuff happening in the Moabite nation here. You understand, right, God? It's been a hard few days here. Perhaps they said, you know, but God, we're almost in the land. Can't we just get away with a little sexual sin? I mean, it's not that big of a deal. We just goofed up and worshiped another God. Come on, God. Aren't you a little too strict? No. No, God's like, no, you don't get it. Haven't you seen these last 40 years what kind of a God I am? It's often not by the sword, but by our minds and by our pleasures and by our affections that great damage is done in and by and amongst God's people. Going to war with them, that would have been too easy. Let's draw them away from their God. Often it's not by persecution, but by your pleasures that you will be taken down and lured away from God. Well, you know, this feels right. I have a piece about this. God knows we care about each other. Satan is much smarter than we think. He knows what you love. How do you lure a fish away? Do you put something the fish hates on that dangerous hook? No, you don't do that. You put something the fish loves and is lured to on the hook. And then, bam, it takes it. So it is in the world. Take heed, friends. Take heed. It's your pleasures. They're very subtly. Very subtly. It's never like a major thing. Usually, it's just kind of little steps. Little steps. And then, bam! Your pleasures take you away. Don't let a good thing replace God. God told the Israelites, look, man, keep this Israelite nation, my nation, God said. You need to be different because other people don't know me. Don't worship the other gods. Don't do this child sacrifice. And these cult fertilities and all this stuff. And don't intermarry with their women because you'll get pulled away to that. Stay holy to me because you're a holy nation. I know it's hard, but I'll give you grace because I love you. I'm a different God. Stay sexually pure and above all, worship me alone, God said. I'll give you the grace to do it. Israelite, I mean, they knew it. They knew that the wages of sin was death. God said it day one from the Ten Commandments. Throughout Leviticus, they had seen 40 years of consequence of sin. People dying, thousands of them, year after year after year after year. But for them it got tiring of serving God. You know, they called serving God and following God things like weary and not so fun anymore. Reading God's word and praying for them, it wasn't as exciting as the stuff the other people were doing. It wasn't as flashy and as cool as what the other nations like the Moabites were doing. And so slowly and slowly, by their pleasures, they were lured away. Make sure that doesn't happen to us, friends. So verse 4, look at verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. God is different, right? In Psalm 50, God says, you thought I was just like you, but God's different. And our difficulty is this, is we too often, even subtly, think we're greater than we are and God isn't as great as He really is. But one of the great messages God wants to understand is, guys, I love you, but I'm way different than you. I'm way different than you. I am a holy God. Holiness, and this is a new idea because none of the other gods and the other religions had this idea of holy attributed to their God. That was just completely a foreign idea. But the true God is holy. and compromising God's holiness was not an option for God. It was not an option. So, what happens? Execution. Because it's not an option for the glory of God not to be displayed. That's not an option. Consider what God does here in His holiness, in this punishment. The just punishment, by the way. This was justice. This is nothing. This is just fair. Number one, it was from the Lord. Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord said. The Lord commanded it. Number two, it was a death. Look at verse 4 again. It says, execute them. All the leaders of the people, execute them. Not a slap on the wrist. Not, well, God, you know, can we just have a couple chances here? No. They had many chances in the wilderness. Day after day and year after year, seeing. They had thousands of chances. God gave them opportunities, but they just played them like a fiddle. So justice had to be served. Number three, it was the death of leadership. He says, take all the leaders of the people and execute them, the leaders. But God, I mean, who's going to lead us? Who's going to administer the daily affairs and keep civil? God's like, no, wait, you don't understand. I'm holy. That's not a priority over my holiness. Execute the leaders. The greater concern is that God's holiness had been compromised. Fourth, look at the type of death. Execute them. The Hebrew literally says much more than that. It's tamed down. It says, hang them up. Hang them up is what it says. A public display. Hang them up. It was a public death. And then literally the Hebrew says, hang them up in broad daylight in front of the sun. God's like, don't hide a thing. We're not going to do this, you know, behind closed doors, lethal injection, just kind of write an article about it. God says, I want everyone to see it. Get them out there and hang them up. At noon, when everyone's out, when it's rush hour, so people can understand. God's different. God is holy. God is holy. Why? Look at the end of verse 4. So that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Incredible. Look at the mercy of God here. Consider the mercy of God. Mercy meaning the withholding of deserved punishment. Even though justice should be served, God still makes a way for mercy. Even though they played God for 40 years, even though they knew the God of the Exodus, the miracles, God's power, God was taking care of them, they treat God like a vending machine, outrageous sin, yet God still says, I will still yet be merciful. God is merciful. Because if God's anger is not turned, it ain't going to be pretty. Because when sin meets justice, there's always some carnage. God is merciful. So verse 5. Moses says to the judges of Israel, each of you, slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Moses calls in the leadership who had not sinned, the judges, says, get out there and kill anyone and everyone who sinned sexually, who's violated God's holiness, who has worshipped other gods without exception. Not, well, you know, can we negotiate here? I mean, some other punishment. No. Get him out of here. Because the glory of God needs to be upheld. The holiness of God is in the line. And leadership and making a difference for God is not always a fun job. You know, it's not always cute and cozy with accolades, getting buttons that says number one leader on it with a smiley face. This was not a fun job, what they had to do. Okay, they weren't all happy about this. They didn't want to do this. But Moses says, get out there and do what God says and do what's fair. God's holiness needs to be upheld. And then it happened. Look at verse 6. Behold. Meaning, you're not going to believe what happened next. One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Wow. Look how the text emphasizes the blatancy of this. A son of Israel, an Israelite who knew better. Later in verse 14, he says he was a son of a tribal leader. He was the son of the head of the Simeonites. Brought to his relatives, hey, look at who I have. In the sight of Moses, the leader, who is in the midst of this sad, tragic task of carrying out execution. In the sight, it says, look back at verse 6, of all the congregation, and worst of all, while they were weeping. While they were mourning the door of the holy place, the tabernacle, the sacred place where God was worshipped. Everyone knew this is where God dwells. Thousands of Israelites like, man, what in the world were we thinking, blaspheming God like that? I can't believe this. God, be merciful to us. And then this guy waltzes in. Several thousand had just dropped dead. And this guy waltzes by the tabernacle where they worshipped, casual about sin, like, oh, no, biggie, we're in love. I'm a leader of the people. I have some authority. I'm a somebody. God forgives, right? He understands I really love this person. God is holy. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. Notice, not when Moses saw it, then shepherded Phinehas to shepherd the people. Nor does it say when the guy discipling Phinehas saw how God wasn't being honored, he pulled Phinehas aside. No. Phinehas, number one, he saw it. God is not being honored. The holiness of God and the glory of God is being compromised here. And God calls us to act even though it might be hard sometimes. He saw it. Verse 7. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. Notice how Phinehas, he wasn't too tripped up that this was going to be a hard thing to do. Or that people might not like him. Or that people would think, oh, you're just too wacko for God. No, he saw, then acted. He did the thing that would show the greatness and the holiness of God the most. And not only that, look at the end of verse 8. It says, the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. The Hebrew word means stayed, retained, dammed up. Like a flood raging down a canyon river. And all of a sudden, this wall comes up and boom, and stops it, preventing any more damage from being done. It was checked. Again, look at the mercy of God. Notice the mercy of God here. Justice would require that way more people were executed. Yet God looks upon the zeal of one person. Looks upon the faith of one person, and instead of 1,000 more lives, though it's still tragic, only 2 die, and thousands more lives are spared. God is merciful. He's merciful. Friends, Numbers 25 is about the holy mercy of God. That's what it's about. The holiness of God, a majestic weaving together of the holiness and the mercy of God. God uses an act of faith to display his mercy. And look at Phinehas. I mean, his act of faith. Keep in mind the punishment from just about all sexual sin in that day was death. But Phinehas does what is best for the nation. He acted with two things in mind. Number one, he sacrificed his own comfort in order to preserve and show off the greatness and the holiness of God. This would not be a fun thing. He wasn't all jolly about it. The glory of God, though, had to be upheld. Number two, he sacrificed his own comfort in order to do what was best for everybody. Are you like that? Where you're looking out for God's best for everybody. For everybody. Thousands were saved and probably were brought to repentance because of the zeal of Phinehas. Verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. It should have been way worse. God is merciful. God does not compromise his holiness. However, nor does he withhold his mercy. That is the point of this. He will not compromise his mercy, nor ever withhold his mercy. Compromise his holiness, nor ever withhold his mercy. That's something, a life principle, that we need to just anchor into. The holiness of God, probably to the natural person, is the most repulsive thing to the natural mind. If you're not a Christian in here today, I understand that this is disturbing. It's disturbing for all of us in some sense. But the holiness of God is the biggest challenge or affront or rebuke to who we are as human beings apart from God's mercy and grace. It's hard. I know that it is. But we need a God who's holy. Simultaneously, a God who is merciful. Now, the story could end here, but it takes an incredible turn. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Wow. This didn't have to be in Scripture, but it is. It's preserved for billions of people to look upon and read this passage and get instruction. God breathed holy divine approval on the zeal of Phinehas. Wow. A inscripturated approval statement that God is different. God is different. He is holy. And he approves of Phinehas because Phinehas cared more for God's holiness than his own comfort. Phinehas was more fired up for the honor of God than what people thought of him. Phinehas had an instinct for the holiness of God, and God honors him for generations to come because God does not compromise his holiness. And as if a statement of approval isn't enough, look at verse 12. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be, verse 13, for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of a perpetual, unending priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Jealous for his God, in other words, he had to uphold the glory of God. And he had to show God was holy. Put a slide up here. It's from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 reflects on the history of Israel. Verse 28 to 31 on this particular instance. Look what the psalmist says. Many years later, they joined themselves, Israel, also to Baal Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed. This is in the Psalms, the hymnal. The inspired hymnal, and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. The mercy of God cling to that, friends. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Look at that statement. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Where else have you seen these statements in the Bible, reckoned to him for righteousness? Abraham, justification by faith. Romans 3, Romans 4, you get saved by putting faith in God. acts of faith evidence you are saved, you've been converted. Do you see that? It was reckoned to him for righteousness. In other words, his act of zeal for the glory of God evidenced a true converting, saving love for God. Wow. A song to be sung in the hymnal of the Bible for all generations. Salvation language. And not only that, because of his zeal for God, Phinehas' line, God makes this covenant of peace with him, a perpetual priesthood. What does that mean? It means God, because of that act, gave Phinehas and all his descendants the line of high priest in Israel. The most privileged position in Israel. You cannot have a more privileged position among people. You were second only to the king. You administered the word of God and the sacrifices for the people, to God, on behalf of the people. The highest, most privileged position in all of Israel because of Phinehas' act of faith. Because compromising the glory of God and the holiness of God was not an option for Phinehas. So God says, that's my man. The high priest, you represented the nation to the most holy place where the glory of God dwelt. Only the high priest could go in there once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins. This high priest typically exercised chief civil power. And God carried on this line and honored the faith of Phinehas for 83 more generations. God did not break his promise. 83 more high priests in Phinehas' line after that. Because there was a man who would not compromise the holiness of the glory of God. And the high priestly line would only be terminated by the great high priest when the Lord Jesus Christ came and once and for all made sacrifice and atonement for sin and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God doesn't compromise his holiness, nor does he withhold his mercy. A couple lessons here. What can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Look, this is not a lesson on how to treat people who sin, okay? Or we're all in trouble. Okay, that's not the point of this story. Number one is this. Remember your place before God. Please write that down if you're taking notes. Remember your place before God. Let's remember our place before God. Remember our place before God. Pretty much every worldview can be boiled down to sort of two different aspects. Number one, humanity is the supreme being, or what humanity decides is supreme, is in authority, determines sovereignty, what is virtue, what is good and evil, and how to enact that. But if you have that worldview, as people being the highest authority and power, the work of God throughout history, such as incidences in Numbers 25, puts you in a great dilemma. You are in an unsolvable dilemma if that is your worldview. You have no category to understand or deal with the holiness of God because history is littered with God emphatically showing that he is passionate for his glory and his holiness. That he does not submit to humanity's sensibilities of what is right, what is just, what is wrong, what is virtuous, and so on. Because God is God, not man. God is God. Which is the other way to understand the universe. Number two is that God is the supreme being, and God defines truth, and God is sovereign, and God rules. And he acts as he pleases. And this is a lens through which the universe and history is rightly understood and interpreted. And Numbers 25 is no less the case. Now, looking through that lens, it doesn't mean everything's going to get all happy and easy. It doesn't mean that. But it means there will be rationality and logic and stability and truth and consistency. Okay, I can walk with God And God loves me and gives me grace. And I understand what's going on. I can't always break down all the details of why, but I understand that God is God. God is holy. All of life events, big and small. Too often, if you're like me, we battle with God because He won't reduce Himself to the size of our cravings and our little agendas and our kingdoms. So we duke it out with God, and it's hard, and we're sinful in our limited view of life. And we battle with God because He won't be our servant boy who bows down to our little agendas. But history is God's story. And we are one speck of paint in God's massive mural of history. And that is our place. That's our place. And refusing to receive the love of God and to bow to God and putting our foot down and saying, "No, God, I will do what I want, when I want," is about as rational as a molecule who said, "I'm tired of floating around in this universe. I'm out of here. I'm going to another universe." You don't get it. Keep in mind what we are, friends, and who we are. But that's how we are when, incredibly, we would sin against God and try to do our own thing. It has to be an extraordinary, infinite tragedy and comedy all bound up in one instant when we, as humans, as little humans, stuff, would attempt to give God a piece of our mind. And we would be defensive and we would complain to God and we would actually not serve God with joy. And we would not encourage and love one another as God's people. And we would sin against God and we would actually not be thankful. And we would do things like call pouring out our lives and serving God. We would actually call that like a burden. That's a burden and I'm weary from this. We would do that actually to the holy God. And we would be stubborn. And we would not serve God with crazy diligence. Friends, we have to remember our place. And we would do things like, "Well, I don't feel like doing what you say, God. I know the Bible says, but..." "Well, that's not sin in my life. What are you talking about? Who are you to tell me I have sin? I'm quite righteous." We would do this. These things. Let's remember our place, friends. Let's remember who we are. And we would think God should be so pleased with us and that God should jump for joy because in our busy lives and how important we are, we think that, you know, we run around often too busy to give God the time of day. And frankly, our busyness a lot of times is just a secret way to stroke our ego. "I'm just so important. So many things going on in my life. You should see how many emails I have. I'm just so important. You should see how many people, you know, need me. I'm so desired, I'm so needed." And we think God should be thrilled and feel so privileged that you know, we managed to find time to fit Him into our schedule. And we run around and we make plans, pursuing our big agendas, saying, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," busying ourselves without often giving God a thought and asking, "Is this going to glorify God? Well, I just don't have time. I'm so important and busy." Stroking our egos. And the holiness of God stands above us. "If I have time, well, maybe I'll do this for God." And when we serve God, we think that He should just be so thrilled with us. Our lives are too often a tragicomedy. Animated dirt is what we are. That rises from the dust. God breathes into us. Dirt becomes life. And we walk around for a few years and thump our chest as if we're God's gift to the universe, God's holy little creatures that He should be so thrilled about. And then back to the dust we go. Back from whence we came. And God exists eternally. He has never not existed. God has always existed and has always been holy. And dirt rises and dirt falls, and dirt rises and dirt falls. We're like a mist here and then gone. We're forgotten. Forgotten. I don't know if the angels in heaven who see God every day, if they either laugh or cry at us sometimes. Friends, God is God. Let's remember our place. I know this is hard. It is nothing, though. It is nothing short of miraculous mercy. Miraculous mercy that God, this God, the holy God, would bear with us year after year, would bear with dirt that rises and falls and rises and falls. And he would be patient with us. That is miraculous mercy. And we need to be thrilled about that. Unspeakable patience that God has for us. Cornerstone, visitors, let us never forget that. The privilege is all ours, man. That we get to serve God, and we get to be saved, and we get to follow Jesus, and we get to claim the name that is above every name, right? Amen? The privilege is all ours. My goodness, it is all ours. It's all ours. We get to be a part of God's redemptive history. That God would lower himself and be patient with us. Unfathomable, that is. The highest privilege is when the infinite permits the finite to be recruited for his purposes. That's the definition of privilege. Privilege is all ours. Let's remember our place. Number two, serve God with genuine zeal, man. Live zealously for God. Serve him with zeal. Be zealous for God, friends. Be zealous for God. No one had to be like, hey, Phineas, would you be zealous for the greatness of God and go do something? No one had to ask him three times. No one had to text him like three times, could you please take care of this, Phineas? No one had to leave four voicemails. Phineas, would you please take care of this and be diligent for God? No. He had a holy instinct. Holiness of God compromised. I must act. The glory of God is not on display in some way. I must do something about it. Because I get to serve God. No one had to, you know, call him and then confront him and be like, hey, Phineas, man, would you please get excited about God? Would you please do something? Because, see, God is big and holy, he's majestic. And so that means that, you know, we put our faith in him, we get to be saved, and then we live our lives for him. No one had to say that to him. He just did it. Zeal. Faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why? Because he loved the glory of God. His spirit-driven, spirit-fueled, prayer-driven enthusiasm was for God. Look, no one's calling you to kill anybody for Christ. God's not saying to do that. It's not the point. The point is, you are zealous for things in your life. You have desires that are infinite. It's in your DNA. For what are they, though? For what are you diligent? You're diligent about something. Maybe you're diligent about not being diligent or something else. What is it? God says, be zealous for me. And the privilege is all yours. If you're zealous for things of this world, disappointment is intrinsic and on its way, if it hasn't met you already. If you're zealous for God, unseen things, the spiritual, joy builds and builds and builds and builds, like what we talked about last week. Jesus said, I came that your joy might be made full. So what's it going to be? God says, what are you going to choose? Zeal that produces an infinite joy? Or a zeal that just produces disappointment and destruction and frustration? Because I must have my little kingdom and what I want to do. God says, accept my mercy. Be zealous for me. I'll take care of you because I love you. Friends, you can pray about your zeal. How do I get zealous, Eric? Fine. You pray. God, help me to be zealous. That's how. Ask God. It's supernatural. Cultivate a prayer life. Pray about this. Pray he would give you a zeal for Him in your ministry and serving, how you're gifted and loving people and pursuing people. Ephesians 4:3 says, be zealous for unity among the body of Christ. Did you know that? Ephesians 4:3 says, be zealous for unity. Be zealous in your local body to have unity. How do we do that? By humility, by lowering ourselves under one another and not being defensive and picky and, you know, oh, I don't like you, I'm going to run away now. No, I'm going to come towards you. I'm going to be zealous. Are you zealous for that, for unity? Be zealous for God like Phineas. Be like Phineas. Authenticity. Lower ourselves under one another. Humility. Guys, Cornerstone, let's be humble. Let's be zealous for humility. Be like Phineas, where you have this spiritual, this passion. Where it's like, what? God's not being exalted in some area over here? I must go take care of it. There's an area of my life where the glory of God's being compromised. I must take care of it. I must take care of it. The glory of God being compromised is not an option. I must take care of it. Be like that. Where God not being honored is not an option in your life. Third and last, embrace Jesus for all He's done. Embrace Jesus for all He's done. Thank Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Embrace Jesus for all He's done. This chapter of Numbers is an arrow that points to Jesus. The tension of justice and mercy. On your bulletin, we put a little equation there. The scales of justice plus mercy equals carnage, like we said. Cross. See, we're all the all of us were the Moabite and the Israelite who waltzed sin. Yeah, we might not have done that exact thing, but how many of us have been casual about sin like the Israelite? Where we've excused sin. We've all done that. And how many of us have defended our sin, trying to find a way out to show we're righteous? How many of us, like the Israelite, we've straight known what's right, and we just didn't do it? Just didn't do it. We've all done that. We're the Moabite and the Israelite in the story. But how come we don't face their punishment? Why not? If you die without Christ, you will face an eternal punishment. That is justice. However, to get back to our question, how can God not be a divine pushover? Because it is just like it is a law of nature. Water falls, snow falls in the mountains, melts, comes down the river. It's got to go somewhere. It doesn't just disappear. The same thing. We sin. There's the consequences for punishment because God's holiness cannot be compromised. Where does that punishment go? It goes to Christ if you trust in Him. Mercy was justice. For those of you who believe in God and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, goes to the cross. That is the place where all the wrath of God was poured out for those who trust in Christ. Put a slide up here. Where does all the punishment go? Like a dam, just holding it all in for years and hundreds of years, all this, all of our sin, all the consequences for our sin and the punishment. Where will it go? Look, Isaiah, surely our griefs, He, speaking of Jesus Himself, bore, our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. There is no eternal and ultimate well-being without clinging to the cross. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned His own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Justice solved. Justice solved. You don't want justice, friends. God sent His Son and treated allowed him to be treated obscenely and offensively. Here's the thing about Jesus. He was the greater Phinehas. He was jealous for the glory of God. That's what his life was all about. For this reason, he said in the garden, "Not my will be done, Father, but yours. Because I'm jealous for your glory. I'm jealous that your holiness be upheld and justice be served. So I will go to the cross." He went to the cross because he was jealous for God's honor, to show that God is not a divine pushover, but God is holy. And Christ said, "I will take all the sin." And Jesus was zealous for souls, for you. He was zealous for you. He is zealous to love you, to save you, evidenced by going to the cross. There is nothing too great to deter Jesus in salvation. Cross, that's what it's going to take. I'm there. He's zealous for you. And if you're a Christian tonight and you know Christ, he is still zealous for you. That you be holy. You remember your place under the God. And that you love God. And it's for our good. It's for our joy and our protection. He is zealous for you. God of the universe is zealous for me, yes. And Jesus steps into history. And for all of you who trust in him, if you haven't tonight, trust in him. And he steps in and he says, "Step aside, friend. There's some wrath coming. And you can't handle it. Step aside. You can't handle this. Believe in me, please. I'll take it." And boom, on the cross, do you remember the Roman centurion? Jesus was run through with a spear of wrath, and blood and water poured out on the ground. He died. Phinehas used a spear to uphold God's holiness, and the spear of God's wrath pierced Jesus through for our sin. He took the spear of God's justice. God the Father ran the Son through so that all of you who believe in him might go free. Jesus took it, and now you get Jesus. And you get holiness. You get to serve him, to minister to him. Do you know him tonight? This is a story about the holiness and the mercy of God woven together. Do you know Jesus? Do you actually know him? Cling to him now if you don't. Cling to him. And if you know him, cling to him more. Follow him. Remember your place. There's nothing more relevant for your life and those to whom you minister and live around than for them to see through your life that God is holy, different, and awesome. Cling to the merciful God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you are holy. And without you, we are not. And that creates a major problem for us, Lord, where justice should be served upon us. Yet, Jesus, you stepped in to have justice served on you so that we could go free. God, I pray for those of us who know you tonight, that we would be different. We would be radically humble and radically joyful and privileged to get to know you and serve you. And we would not do things like call the things you call us to do, burden, weary. Jesus, please give us grace to love you. You are awesome, Lord. Those of us who don't know you, Lord, may I just pray that they would see that justice must be served. And if they do not cling to Christ, it will be served on them for all eternity. May they cling to Christ now, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen.